Lord, fill us with your Spirit, guide us by your presence, how we need you, God. Oh Lord, lead us to your kingdom, bring us back to freedom, how we need you, God. How we need you, God. By your presence, how we need you, God. Oh Lord, lead us to your kingdom, bring us back to freedom, how we need you, God. How we need you, God. With your Spirit, guide us by your presence, how we need you, God. Oh Lord, we will sing your praises, you are our salvation, be our strength and song, how we need you, God. How we need you, we need you, holy, holy, holy. blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, though the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Never fails, will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late, working all things out, working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high
in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Oh yes, I will.
I count on one thing,
the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now. God who's never lame, is working all things out,
working all things out.
Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Heart is heavy all my days. Oh yes, I will. I choose to praise, glorify the name of all names. Nothing can stand against. I choose to praise, glorify the name of all names. Stand against.
Yes,
I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy.
Numbers chapter 27. Last week, we saw Israel somewhat do to herself what Balaam was unable to do. She fell into sin, or he fell into sin, Israel did, brought a curse upon themselves from God by going after foreign women, going after the gods of these foreign women, and we saw, you know, we looked at that, we talked about that, how our own sin and our own disobedience can bring judgment upon us as well, even when the enemy is unable to. I think a lot of the things in our life occur, when I say things occur that are detrimental to our lives, are usually, you know, it's one thing to have spiritual warfare, and the enemy certainly comes against us, and he wants to destroy us, but I think our flesh does it a good enough job, doesn't it, without the enemy jumping in there. He doesn't even need to do that sometimes, because our flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? So, but then the people's depravity was depicted by Zimri, talked about him a bit, a Simeonite, where he brought the Midianite woman into the camp. He flaunted her there in the presence of the other leaders. Then he went into the tent with her, had relationship with her. And then, of course, Phinehas. I love Phinehas. We need some Phinehases today, men. We really do. But Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, walked in, knew what they were doing. It wasn't like he caught them, you know, by surprise. But he ran them through with a spear, killing them both. But what happened as a result of that is he stopped the plague that God had brought upon the people, or against the people. But it was one man really that was willing to stand in the gap for righteousness that stemmed the tide of God's wrath. And it only takes one, doesn't it? It only takes one. See, we have the ability, I think, to stand for God and stand for righteousness as well. And I think we have to be careful that we have to be careful in saying that, well, I'm only just one. I'm only just one person. Although that may be true, but really there's power in numbers and strength in numbers, isn't there? So you're not one because we're a body of Christ working and serving together. I mean, you look at Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Ezra, Nehemiah. Men all sold out for God. And then that doesn't even mention the women in the Bible sold out for God and to God, but standing for righteousness. We're told in James chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Now, for instance, prayer, praying together, home group, you know, you've been to home group, many of you, I think most of you have. And we pray there. And we've seen prayer answered one after the next in the years we've been meeting together. Nice to be able to say that, isn't it? Years we've been meeting together as a home group. But James chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, we're told the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah was such a man with a nature like ours. In other words, no different. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So prayer, well, just one person, what can I go out and do? Well, we can pray together, can't we? And watch God work. Watch God work. Now, there are times that we need to step out in faith and to act that out as well. Don't get me wrong. That's why I think it's good to have Phineas's in this world, whether it be at work or whether it be leisure or whatever, and how that looks. I'm not saying we run around, running people through with a spear. It's not what I'm saying, but certainly holding back the tide, perhaps, of sin by our prayer, time together in prayer, or in speaking truth into someone else's life. So chapter 26, we looked at that last week. It was the second census count of the new, this new generation, and there were only 1,800 people difference. There was a difference of 1,800 people in all of that. But what that showed, there were fewer, 1,800 fewer, but there was this some kind of a stagnation in growth, if you will, in the nation Israel. And it really isn't that just a, if you think about it, our sin, disobedience, rebellion against God, it results in stagnation. And so we talked about that a bit. And so the census, if you remember, it served two purposes. First, it ordered the people, and it began the process for readying them for battle. We talked about that. I brought a video tonight. He's going to talk about the order of the tribes. It's only a 6-minute video. Order of the tribes, how they look, and all of that. I mentioned that they are, at this point, after they're numbered, more in the shape of a sword than a cross. He's going to explain why it's a cross. But because of their diminishing numbers, it really looks more like the hilt of a sword, but they needed that. Maybe it's a bit allegorical, I don't know, but here they're heading off into battle, and so perhaps that's the reason, the shape of a sword, because God knows that they're going to be used by God to go in and to for God's judgment there in Canaan. So, but the second purpose of this census, it was to divide the land. The land was to be divided proportionally by lot, fair and good, and ultimately it did that as far as the way that the land was separated, the people based on their size and the country, or the nations, the tribes there by their sizes. So as we come to chapter 7, and here we go, Moses, he's really but a few weeks away from dying. And we'll see more of that, of course, in his death later on, not tonight, but he still has this heart for people. It's amazing that he still has a heart for the people that he has. 40 years of wandering with these people. 40 years of wandering with a rebellious, disobedient group of people. And now yet you have the second generation, the younger generation, more in tune with God. They're ready now to prepare. God has prepared them now to take the land. So we're going to see a couple of things. Again, he still has a heart for them, and he wants to prepare this next generation to go in for what lies ahead now. And so his focus, of course, tonight will be on a new leader, but also teaching this next generation and sharing with them now what the worship, and we'll talk about that a bit, recapping the offerings regarding the correct worship of God. He wanted them to be successful. Is the point. He wanted this new generation to be successful as they go and they enter into Canaan. And so, and he knew that in order to be successful, they had to stay close to God and to follow him, be obedient to him, and understand then with these offerings and that we'll look at tonight, these feasts. See, because worship of God is paramount. It was paramount then, and it's paramount now. And so Moses wanted them to know for sure that God had chosen that man, this man, Joshua, of course, to be his successor as well. And they would be successful under his leadership. So we'll jump into that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless now this time. Teach us, Lord. Fill us with understanding of the words that you have for us tonight. We thank you for them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, notice for chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Aglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar, the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah. Almost there. But, let me know when you're ready. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, because he had no son? Give us possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Smart man. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so what's going on here? So Zelophehad, was one of those, been part of the original Exodus that came out of Egypt, traveled there with them for 40 years, of course, but as part of the band generation, he died there in the wilderness, and he was the only male of that branch of the family of Hefer in the tribe of Manasseh. And so, since he had five daughters, now, I can't imagine having five daughters. I love my daughters, don't get me wrong. My daughter-in-laws, we had six boys, three daughters. Every dad needs a daughter, don't get me wrong. I love them. But six? I mean, five. Anyway. Enough for that. I'm going to catch for that. It's coming. Anyway. How do we get out of that, right? Move on. So, since he had these daughters, he had no sons, and when the people crossed over into Canaan, what would happen is the land would be divided up, and so his family wouldn't be getting an allotment because of that, because it was naturally assumed that all the daughters would marry into other families, and so they wouldn't get the land or the allotted land. And so their family name, the purpose or the reason for that now is the family name would be lost to the nation, and these five women had come to understand something, I think, about the purpose of the Lord in that. In that, you know, they knew that God wanted the nation to grow. They wanted to, and he wanted to prosper and to be successful. He didn't want it to diminish. And so they went to Moses with their concern. How could they ensure that their family name didn't die out, you know, there in the life of Israel? And so that was the purpose of them going. And it wasn't just about the land. So while this is, it's somewhat of a rather complicated passage, but I think what God is saying is that they must work to ensure that a family's name and possession of land doesn't die out of the life of Israel. Rather, that they must seek the nearest of kin to do that. Nearest of kin, and that person is to hold it in the name of the family until a new generation rises up in that family name. And so that's what he's talking about here. And, you know, actually, this is where we get this issue of surrogacy. It came into play here in the nation of Israel. You know, it factors into several Bible stories, as a matter of fact, stories in the Bible. Most notably, of course, the story of Ruth, you know, the redeemsman keener, or the kinsman redeemer. And the ancestry of King David, significantly, in the lineage of Jesus, because this allowed Jesus to become the king of the Jews, as a matter of fact. Matthew mentioned that. Matthew traces the paternal family line of Jesus from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah to down to his legal father, Joseph. And then that line continually drifted from God. That's the point. Became more ungodly until, of course, King Jehoiakim came along, and he changed that. But then you had King Jeconiah, you know, because, you know, of the evil he did, what happened, God cursed that line. God cursed that line. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, we read that. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So in effect, God cursed that line again from ruling over Israel, and that's the point. Now Luke comes along, and Luke traces the maternal family line of Jesus from David through Nathan and down through to Mary because of that law that allowed the inheritance to pass to a daughter. Jesus lawfully came from the line of David. And so that's where all of that comes together. You know, so legally inherited the kingly promises while completely avoiding the blood curse on Jeconiah's line. So, and why he had to be born of a virgin, as a matter of fact. But I think it also provides a great type of the redemption that Christ brings when you consider this. In that God gave dominion of earth to man, but Adam forfeited, of course, that dominion and fell, you know, because of he fell into the bondage to sin and therefore death. But then what happened, of course, is man's next of kin, who is that? Jesus Christ. He came and he reclaimed the earth, reclaimed the earth for man. And to raise up a new humanity, who could take possession of earth once more. And of course, that's you and I, this new humanity. We've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so this new humanity, and one day what will happen is this earth is going to go. You know, matter of fact, I think the curtain's about ready to drop anyway on this whole thing. But the earth is going to finally be liberated, isn't it? From the penalty of curse and the curse of sin and death. And we're going to be free from all of that, you know, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, just as we're told there in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And so, are you looking forward to that day? I think we all are, aren't we? Absolutely. So, in all of that, so that's the reason that they came. So that line, you know, how do we keep this line going? Or, you know, what it wasn't just about the line, it was or the land, it was about the family name as well. And then Moses' successor, let's look at that, verse 12. Notice, now the Lord said to Moses, go into this mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. And so for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. That had to be hard for Moses to hear again, isn't it? You would think. He knew full well that he wasn't going into the land, and so God was just reminding him of that. Here these final days before he expired and was taken up to the Lord. But God tells Moses, you know, basically, you know, your race is almost over here, Moses. Your race is almost over. And of course, we know, and again, reminding him that he had blown it there at the waters of Meribah. Of course, we know what happened is he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And by doing so, not hallowing God as a result, again, he misrepresented God to the people. God wasn't angry with them. He was going to give them water. So he said, just speak to the rock. But Moses was angry at the people. So he struck the rock, again, misrepresenting God as being angry. But God in his mercy, which is pretty cool here, I think, is going to allow Moses to see it through. He's going to allow him to even see the land. You know, so he tells them, go to the mountains of Abiram. Specifically, we learn in Deuteronomy, which the next book that we'll be studying, where is that? That's also referred to as Mount Nebo. And so he tells them to go there, and he said, to look at the land. Take a look. He said, from there, you know, matter of fact, if you stand there, you can see all the way across the Jordan Valley from the Dead Sea in the south to the Galilee in the north, all the way west to Mount Moriah. Of course, we know that will later become the site where the temple in Jerusalem will stand. But in God's grace, Moses did make it in, didn't he? Well, we know that because when he appeared with Jesus there in Elijah, you know, Mount Transfiguration, where was that? Right? That was the promised land, wasn't it? So, notice verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd. So if you notice here, Moses' concern, again, it's amazing, I think. He's concerned for the people, once again, and continually. And so what's he doing, as he commonly does? He's interceding, you know, for them on their behalf, you know, all the way to the very end, there before God. And so he says to put a man over them that will lead them. He said, don't lead them, Lord, don't leave them without a shepherd. Because Moses, being a great shepherd that he was, but I think he understood that, you know, sheep left to themselves, we're probably not the brightest people there are. Oh, wait, the sheep certainly aren't, right? They're not. Because without a shepherd, sheep are helpless, you know, they're unprotected. They can't even find food and water without a shepherd. Can't even find food and water on their own. But they're all, you know, they're also in great danger, grave danger, as a matter of fact, without a shepherd to watch over them. We're told in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd and what? The sheep will scatter. The sheep will scatter. And it's true. It's true. You know, if Satan can win a victory on a pastor in a church, which, or the flesh get the better portion of the pastor, what happens to that church? They scatter, don't they? For the most part. And the flock is certainly ravished. Did you get it yet? Okay, well, let me finish this section, and we'll take a look at that. We'll take a look at it at the end. Let's just save it till the end. So, you know, when Jesus, when he was discussing his crucifixion, you know, he quoted that verse, didn't he? He quoted that. You know, when he told the disciples that they would leave him on the night before he was betrayed, you know, that they would scatter. You know, when he saw the people of Israel, he described them, what? As a shepherd less, if you will, sheep, didn't he? And he cared for them. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Laborers, he said, into the harvest. In other words, he's going to use his sheep. He uses his sheep to bring more into the fold. In John chapter 21, after Peter's denial, Jesus commissioned him, to shepherd his people, didn't he? And feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he said, tend my sheep, he told Peter. You know, and that word tend there is the word for shepherding or pastoring, and that's what he meant by that, pastor them. And so in chapter 5, Peter in chapter 5 there he passes that same responsibility to those who follow after him, as a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, rather, verses 2 and 4, where he told him, shepherd the flock which is among you, talking to his the people that were following him. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you. Who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This word overseer in that verse or in that passage there, you know, what he's saying is it's someone who looks above, looks beyond the basics in order to foresee the avoidable future. Trying to think of a word picture of that. Kind of like a truck driver. Maybe, Gus, you can relate to that. You know, when you're up in your truck, your semi, you kind of see over everything, can't you? You know, you can see over the traffic and all that. So that's kind of what to keep people safe, certainly keep you safe on the road. So he talks about attitude with that, willingly, not forced or manipulated. And motivation, he speaks of that. In other words, someone that's not driven by greed, but by genuine care for the flock. Or, you know, also driven, you know, the actions that, as far as in serving, and we're to serve as good examples. In other words, is what he's saying, a shepherd, someone to love the sheep, someone who would mimic Christ, as a matter of fact, someone that would be held accountable and be accountable. And who are we accountable to? Accountable to God only, really. And, of course, accountable to the body of Christ as well. But I think another thing to glean from this is from the way that Moses addressed God in all of this. He said, Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Because keep in mind that the world in which Moses lived. See, he lived in a world which thought of a God as being a regional or territorial. and limited to just one place and limited to one group of peoples. But Moses is, you know, without a doubt, he's come to understand, and I think the people have come to understand as well, you know, is totally like any of the gods that worship by the real world, that he is the God. He is God. And, you know, he's the God who rules in the heavens and over the entire realm of creation. And so this is what he's saying here. And so though Moses addresses him here by his covenant name, Yahweh, a name that was special to the nation of Israel alone. In fact, he was not just the God of Israel. He's saying here that he, God, is the God of all humanity, and which he is. And he wants to be in covenant with people, all peoples, those that would come to him by faith. And so I think Moses knew that. And this is what he's saying to the people as well with that in his prayer. Notice in verse 18, "And the Lord said to Moses," the Lord said to Moses, "take Joshua," we see in that Joshua is already anointed here, "take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." And so with this, again, verse 18, you read that, and it makes it very clear that God had already put his Spirit on Joshua, that he had already anointed him to be the next leader. Moses had been grooming him all of these years anyway to take over. And so the final step would be now for Moses to step out and to make a public declaration, public ceremony of officially then handing Joshua the baton, so to speak. And really that's what, when a man is ordained, you know, we've ordained pastors here. When a man is being ordained, really what is that? It's nothing more recognizing what God has already done and doing in a man's life, isn't it? And so this is what he's doing here. Just the final step, so to speak. But Joshua's leadership, I think to note here, would take a different form than Moses's. Whereas God had spoken directly to Moses, Joshua would take his direction from the high priest, Eleazar. Which is interesting. See, Joshua would ask a question of God in the form of a yes or no answer, or a yes or no question, rather. And so Eleazar would then consult the Urim and the Thummim. Those are the two stones that are kept behind the breastplate there of the high priest. And so with that, if the high priest drew out the yes stone, which would be the Urim stone, then they would take that as the release, so to speak, the loosening of the Lord to proceed. But if the Thummim would be pulled out, that would be the no. And so that, you know, from God, and so then they wouldn't proceed with whatever the request would be. And notice verse 22. "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses."